I am not a fan of the Christmas message each year. Boo, bah humbug. Nah. What I mean by that is the same. It's the same story every year, right? You know, it's a great story, but it's something that I always try to do something a little bit more on the fresh side. You know, trying to come at it from a little bit, maybe a different angle that we hadn't heard of before. So a couple weeks, 3 weeks ago, I was sitting down at my desk thinking about it, and I said, okay, what's the thing about the accounts of the birth of Christ that intimidate me that maybe I've never really studied out in depth? And the answer came, the genealogies. And at first I was like, nah, I don't want to do that, which kind of destroyed the whole thing of what I said in the beginning. What's the part that, you know, intimidates me the most that I've never really studied? I'm like, all right, let's do this. So what is it about the genealogies of Jesus that intimidate me? Well, they're different. The one in Matthew and the one in Luke are different. And they appear on the surface to be contradictory. As a matter of fact, they're so kind of crazy that the skeptics out there love to point to the genealogies and say, see, there's problems. And almost worse than the genealogies being different are the explanations to try to reconcile them. Some of them, man, you have to take huge leaps, make huge assumptions, and it just kind of, it's cringy to read. One I read, so I've got about 30 hours in this message by itself. You can easily spend a couple of hundred hours trying to reconcile all the different variations. We're not going to do that. Paul told Timothy to stay away from endless genealogies. So we're going to do that. We're going to stay away from endless genealogies, the head spinning stuff that goes on with these things. And I just want to try to give you a high level view of the discrepancies that appear to be there, a couple of the ways that people have tried to reconcile them, and the one that I lean towards. There's a really huge caveat to all of this. I don't have a definitive answer. I've got one that I think makes a lot of sense, but it's definitely in the minority view of people who have tried to explain it. So this is definitely not one of those things where it's like, you need to see it. It's not like Plan of Salvation stuff, right? So different people out there are going to have different views on this. It's going to be all kinds of different ways to kind of take a look at it. But here's one of the things that I found really interesting. So modern day skeptics love to go to the genealogies of Jesus and say, see, look at all these errors. You know what skeptics didn't, as far as my research goes, and I have a lot of research on this particular part. You know what skeptics never attacked the genealogy of Jesus that I'm aware of? The early Jews. The first, second, third century Jews never attacked the genealogy of Jesus that I found. Why is that? Because they had the records, at least till 70 AD. They had the records, and they didn't attack his lineage. They knew Jesus was from David, and that both of those genealogies were correct. I find that really interesting. And yet people today are like, oh, there's this problem with it, that problem with it. They didn't seem to have a problem with it. Now, they had a lot of things to say about Jesus and Mary. Horrible things to say. Jesus was a magician, a sorcerer, a false prophet who deserved what he got. Mary was a prostitute or a harlot and an adulteress. But they never attacked their lineage. You think if there was a problem with the genealogies, they would have attacked the genealogies, because that would have been, for a Jew, one of the first places they would have gone. And they would have absolutely attacked Matthew's, because not many people have kind of gone through that one. There's actually a really big problem with Matthew's genealogy as it's written in our Bibles. There's a big one, and we're going to go over that today. So, but one huge caveat, like I said, I don't have a definitive answer. I've got an explanation for the problem of Matthew's genealogy, and I think the explanation that I lean towards actually have, so this is my methodology. It has the least hoops to jump through. I wanted an explanation that required the least amount of assumptions and the least amount of mental gymnastics to understand. I think that's always a good way to do it, right? Have an explanation that has the least amount of assumptions in it. By the way, I consulted ChatGPT with this because I'm like, let's find out what AI has to say. It failed miserably. Absolutely miserably. And I gave it a second chance this morning, and it failed even worse this morning. Okay. As in fact, it actually led me down a very dangerous path where it separated literal truth from theological truth, which is a liberal progressive aspect of what calls itself Christianity. That theological truth is different from literal truth. Because people who hold to the inerrancy of Scripture, they're the ones that want literal truth out of the Scripture, and you can't do that. So ChatGPT was telling me that this is theologically true, but it's not literally true. And it is embellished. There are errors in it. Ah, but it's okay. Get the theological message out of it. Jesus is the Messiah. How can Jesus be the Messiah if it's not literally true? The Messiah has to come from David. And if the Messiah doesn't come from David, if a guy doesn't come from David, he's not the Messiah. That's why the Messiah can't come today, by the way, because that line's broken. So let's look at the issues. So if you are operating under a digital Bible, you are going to have problems today. Those of you operating with a paper Bible, it's going to be no problem. Okay? So we're going to open up to Matthew 1 and Luke 3. Or I guess have another window open and, you know, do your thing digitally. But it's going to be easier if you got to, and make sure you mark both those pages because we're going to be flippity-flopping and back in between the two. Matthew 1 and Luke 3. Yep. I've got 3 points. The problems, the reconciliation attempts, and a reconciliation to consider. And that's where I'm going to bring up my weird idea. Here are the problems. There's a few, but I'm only going to count. What do I got? I got 4. First problem is they're different. They're different. So in Matthew chapter 1, let's go to verse number 12. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. So, who's Shealtiel's dad? Jeconiah, right? The king. This is the kingly lineage from David over up to Jesus, right? This is the line of kings. So, Shealtiel's dad is Jeconiah. You flip over to Luke chapter 3, and you get to, where is that? I should have... verse 27. The son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri. So in chapter 3 of verse 27, Shealtiel's dad is a guy named Neri. Well, which is it? Is Shealtiel's dad Neri or Neri, or is it Jeconiah? So if you go back and you look and you see Jeconiah actually was a king of the nation of Judah, there is nobody named Neri in the Old Testament at all. Does not exist. In all the chronologies, does not exist. This is the only time he's ever mentioned in the Bible. So obviously somebody's wrong, right? Well, no. So what was taking place when Shealtiel, Jeconiah... were alive? Well, we talked about it first hour. the destruction of Jerusalem, the deportation. So I actually think there's two possible explanations to this. Number one, the actual generations are different in Luke and in Matthew. So the generations going from David to Matthew, or sorry, from David to the deportation, or sorry, let me, a lot of names here. I got to make sure I take my time and get them right. The number of generations from David to the deportation are 14 in Matthew, and there's something like 21 or 22 in Luke. So they're obviously counting generations a little bit differently, and there's a little bit of time lag. I think it's very, very possible that the Shealtiel and Zerubbabel listed in both Gospels are different people. Because the lineage before them is different, and the lineage after them is different. That's one explanation. And if you think about it, if the Shealtiel and Zerubbabel were before, in Matthew were before, it makes sense because of the roles, especially that Zerubbabel played, that other people of the same family, because they're both the line of David, different people of the same family would incorporate that name in honor of the people that went before them. That's how things worked. And Zerubbabel means he who comes out of Babylon. So would have had a sense of, and so they possibly a couple generations later, would have had that honor bestowed upon them of having the names associated with them. That's number one. Number two, there's a concept in the Old Testament called a levirate marriage. A levirate marriage is when let's say you've got a husband and a wife, they're married, husband dies before the wife has a kid, a close relative of that family marries the wife and raises up the firstborn child to that dead husband. So his line continues. So that line continues. And I think there's a lot of people that like to throw those types of marriages into the genealogies all over the place to try to help them to reconcile. And I don't think that's a really good thing. However, in light of the fact that there was a deportation that happened, a captivity that happened, in this particular case, a levirate marriage might have made sense, but there's still a lot of problems with it that I won't get into today. Because the Old Testament makes it very clear that Jeconiah, in several different places, was Shealtiel's dad. So that's why I think the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew following two different lines back to David, that those are two different Shealtiels and two different Zerubbabels. Because the generations don't actually line up. They're close, but they don't actually line up. So I think one they were named that in honor of the other. Yes, that's an assumption. But it's reasonable considering the time that's there. And even though the names are fairly unique, they were famous at their time. And the dads are different and the sons are different. Zerubbabel has different sons in Luke than he has in Matthew. I think the lines are different. Also, since we're in Luke, if you go to verse 23 of Luke chapter 3, it says, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, or Heli is the other way that that's spelled and pronounced. So Joseph's dad in Luke chapter 2 or Luke chapter 3 is Eli or Heli. If you go to Matthew chapter 1 in verse 16, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. So Joseph has different dads. Now, there's all kinds of explanations about this. And we're going to get into that in the reconciliation test. But that's an error. Or not an error. That's a difference that needs to be explained. Who was Joseph's dad? And there's all kinds of assumptions that are made as a result of that, that we'll reconcile here in a little bit. Now, sometimes people can have different names. Like Jeconiah, for example, he was Jehoiakim, Jeconiah, Coniah, all different kinds of names. People had different names back then. So maybe that could account for some of these things, but I don't think so here. Because the lines are actually, like I said, completely different. From David, the Mary's genealogy goes through Solomon, through the kings. Luke's goes through Nathan, one of David's other sons. They split. Some say, you know, they come back together as Shealtiel and Zerubbabel and then split again. I think they split and they stay split. That's a possible to explanation there. Now, here's the other one. Both Matthew and both Luke appear to be of Joseph. They both appear to be of Joseph. Matthew states, like I said, that Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Luke states that Joseph was a supposed father of Jesus, but has the father of Eli. Both state Joseph in there. So what people like to do is they like to say, and this is one explanation that I don't think makes any sense, but I used to believe it. And I'll tell you why here in a little bit. A lot of folks say that Luke is recording Mary's genealogy. Now, there's actually some historical evidence for that. Probably the most compelling is a guy by the name of Irenaeus. We've talked about Irenaeus before, who lived in the mid-second century, states that Luke's genealogy is of Mary. But guess how much textual evidence is found in the genealogy of Luke that makes it to be the genealogy of Mary? Absolutely none. In fact, Mary's name isn't mentioned anywhere in the genealogy of Luke. So the explanation for this is that the Hebrews and the Jews didn't put female names in genealogies. That's somewhat true, but we're going to find that's completely not the case with our situation here. And it's actually part of the reconciliation that I'm going to offer here in a moment. So both of these genealogies, as written in our Bibles, appear to be of Joseph. Now, Mary is mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew genealogy, and that's a big clue for us here in a little bit. Now, let's go back to the Gospel of Matthew. What was Matthew, before he became an apostle, what was Matthew's profession? Tax collector. He was a Roman IRS agent. Do you think Matthew can count? Would it be reasonable? Could he count? Here's a better question. Can he count to 14? Can he count to 14? Now, here's a bigger one. Can he count to 14 three times? You think so? Tax collector? Okay. Look at verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Three times, 14. I never questioned that. But if you look at Matthew's genealogy, from Abraham to David are 14. From David to the deportation are 14. From the deportation to the Messiah are 13. 13. There's a lot of explanations as to why, but the one that makes, or that people have promoted the most, is that Jeconiah is counted twice, which makes no sense. If you actually put the list up, it's 14, 14, and 13. Now, if I'm a skeptic, I'm hitting that hard. And you're trying to tell me this was inspired by God, and this guy can't count to 14 three times? Look it up, or actually study it out. It's 14, 14, and 13. You can't get around that. Man, whose side am I on, right? Huh? What's next? All right. Jeremiah chapter 22. Why are we going to Jeremiah 22? Well, the fourth problem is the curse. Jeremiah 22. Start in verse 24. So here we have a curse of Coniah, which is actually Jeconiah, the father of Shealtiel, the king. Okay, so God curses him here. He says, verse 24, as I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off, and I will give you over to the hand of those who are seeking your life, into the hand of those whom you dread, even to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But as for the land to which they desire to return, they will not return to it. Is this man Coniah a despised, shattered jar, or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they had not known? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, here's the curse. Write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper, sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. So here he's saying that that none of Coniah's descendants will sit upon the throne of Judah. Who does Matthew's genealogy make Jesus out to be? A descendant of Coniah, sitting on the throne of Israel. Contradiction, right? Big one. So how do we answer this one? This one's easy. We're going to handle this one right now. Let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 3. Now, 1 Chronicles brings up other issues that we're not going to deal with because, again, I want to handle this all in one message, but there's a lot of, you know, there's a lot of little mini things that we got to handle. So one of the first things it says is Coniah is to die childless. Matthew says that Shealtiel is one of the kids of Coniah, Jeconiah. Well, is there any other place that talks about this? Yeah. Verse 16, 1 Chronicles 3, 16. The sons of Jehoiakim were Jeconiah, his son, Zedekiah, his son. The sons of Jeconiah, the prisoner, and if you have a new, King James or New King James, it says a seer. That word means the prisoner. So that's why NAS translates it that way. The sons of Jeconiah, the prisoner, were Shealtiel, his son, and Malkiram, Padiah, Shenazar, Jechemiah, Hoshema, and Nedabiah. Oh, man, I'm so glad we don't name people this anymore. Jeconiah had lots of kids. Did he die childless? Nope. Because Zerubbabel is a descendant of Jeconiah. Jesus is a descendant of Jeconiah, according to the genealogy. Now, the second part of the curse is that Coniah would not prosper in his days. Well, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 52. I think I could make a good skeptic. I ought to, psych a bunch of people out and start writing a blog about skeptic errors in the Bible and then, answer them or something. I don't know. I like looking at supposed errors. Verse 31, Jeremiah 52:31. Now it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th of the month, that Evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, showed favor to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. Then he spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the thrones of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim changed his prison clothes, and he had meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. For his allowance, the regular allowance was given to him by the king of Babylon, a daily portion, all the days of his life until his death. Did he prosper? Yep. So he had kids, and he prospered. Let's go to Haggai chapter 2. So if you remember back in verse 24, it says that, hey, Coniah, if you were a signet ring, I would take you off and cast you away from me, right? So let's look at verse 20, Haggai chapter 2, verse 20. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel. Now, who's Zerubbabel? Son of Shealtiel, son of Jeconiah. Governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of the kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Coniah, he took the signet ring off. With Zerubbabel, he put it back on. Same word, signet ring. It's a royal ring. That's a prophecy of Jesus Christ through the line of Zerubbabel, going back to the line of Shealtiel and Jeconiah. So what about this curse in Jeremiah 22? Every single thing that God said Jeconiah was going to happen in Jeconiah did not happen. As a matter of fact, the exact opposite happened. I think this reconciliation is easy. Jeconiah repented. What's he called Shealtiel? My servant. Zerubbabel's a servant. The only explanation is that Coniah, Jeconiah, Jehoiakim, whatever you want to call him, repented and God reversed what he said about him. We have precedents for this in the Old Testament. Manasseh, same thing. He was a wicked king. He got taken away and God brought him back after he repented. These things happen. So this whole curse thing that people like to point to, obviously, Jeconiah repented in prison. Prison would have a way of doing that to you, right? And I guarantee you the Babylonian prison system is not like the American prison system. Would have been a little bit more challenging. All right. So that one I think is easy. Now let's take a look at some of the other reconciliations here. So here's the attempted reconciliation. Let's go back to, Luke, let's say. But be in the position to flip back and forth. So here's the attempted reconciliations that people try to make. What they try to do is split them up, right? Luke is Mary, Matthew is Joseph. So they say Joseph was of the physical descendants of the kings. And so now we've got the legal adopted Christ being part of the line of David as a line of the kings. Mary is represented over in Luke, and it's showing the blood relationship back to David. So we've got Jesus covered on both sides. He's the legal descendant, can sit on the throne, and he's the blood descendant back to Mary. Again, problem is, there's nothing in the lineage that even states in Luke that this is from Mary. The reason they, again, state this is because there's evidence from Irenaeus who says it was, but then there's evidence from guys like Tertullian that says that it wasn't. So you give me your church father, I'll raise you a church father, right? So we can't really go the church history route to determine which one's which. There's other evidence, supposedly. Anybody ever heard of a guy named John Haley? He has Haley's Bible handbooks, and he wrote a book called Alleged Discrepancies of the Bible. He quotes a guy by the name of John Lightfoot from back in the 1600s who found a quote in the Talmud that talks about Mary, the daughter of Heli, right? Here, Eli, from the lineage, and how she was in hell being tortured. And he says, see, this is the Mary, the mother of Jesus, daughter of Eli, which is the way that Luke states it. It doesn't say Mary, it says Joseph, but now we know it's Mary. And a lot of people have picked up that quote and run with it. So here's the problem. I actually looked up the quote in the Talmud. And it's not about Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's about a lady named Mary who fasted. And the reason she was in hell being tortured is that she fasted and she told everybody about it. And you weren't supposed to tell people about it. So she's in hell being tortured for doing that. It's not even Jesus' mama. So that quote doesn't count. Can't use it. It doesn't say, it doesn't show that it was the Mary, Jesus' mother. So another church guy by the name of Eusebius, we've talked about him a little bit, states that both Matthew and Luke are of Joseph. And that's where, you know, one is, you know, he's adopted under one, levirate marriage. That one, actually, to me, that makes more sense saying that that's the case than Luke is of Mary. That makes more sense. And I know the law is, it's going to be confusing. I mean, this is just kind of to wet your whistle, see if you want to go after it yourself while I actually present the proposed reconciliation next. I would actually state that one is the most logical, except it leaves Jesus physically unrelated to David, and I think that's a big problem. That's a big problem. Physically unrelated and only related by adoption. I think that's an issue. So, a reconciliation to consider. Back to Matthew. And all of this still leaves Matthew without the ability to count, which is a big problem for me. I mean, I know counting is hard, but he was an ancient. He didn't have phones to dumb him down, you know. And, you know, he was an IRS agent. So I think he'd have the ability to count to 14 three times. I really do. So remember when we were talking about Luke and they said it was from Mary? And they said, well, the reason Mary's name is not listed is because women's names weren't listed in genealogies. Let's actually read the genealogy of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, verse 2. And I know I'm definitely going to take a little extra time today. Sorry about that. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Tamar's a woman. Do you remember the story of Judah and Tamar? Tamar pretended to be a prostitute. She had relations with Judah. Judah found out that Tamar was pregnant and wanted to have her stoned. Tamar produced evidence that Judah was the father. Oops. I mean, it's like soap opera kind of stuff going on here. Tamar. Okay. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Rahab. She was a harlot. Not the most morally pure person. Did an awesome thing, but not the most morally pure. Are you seeing a theme? Lady. Father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Who's Ruth? A Moabitess. She was from Moab. She wasn't even supposed to be allowed into the Commonwealth of Israel, but she was. And look who Ruth was. And the father of Obed by Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. Direct lineage. Now, keep going. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Who's Bathsheba? David's side chick. He had an affair with her. Killed her husband. Every single one of the four women mentioned here are morally questionable. But you have these four women listed in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew? Why? Because Mary was viewed as morally questionable. Here's a woman who's engaged, who's found out to be pregnant before her and her fiancé actually seal the covenant. He takes her as his wife anyway, which casts doubt on him. And the question, the rumor that Jesus was illegitimate dogged him until even into his ministry. Check it out in John chapter 8. We were not born of fornication. Like, you were. See, the reason this is listed, and so we have, you know, Mary listed here, right? Down in verse 16. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who's called the Messiah. So you actually have five women listed in this genealogy, and all five of which are morally questionable being looked at from the outside. So what Matthew is doing is stating, look, you can't make any kind of complaint against Mary because look at the other women that are involved in the genealogy, even of David and the kings. Sarah's not mentioned. If you're going to mention a woman in the genealogy, you're going to mention Sarah. She wasn't mentioned. It was all the morally questionable ones. Okay, there's a point to that. Here are the things. We've got 14, 14, 13 that we're about to explain. Then we also have the women listed in Matthew's genealogy. Here's the main part of how we're going to reconcile this. There is a decent amount of evidence that the Gospel of Matthew was originally written in Aramaic or Hebrew. Church writer Papias in 120 AD, a disciple of John, stated that was the case. Irenaeus in the mid-second century stated that was the case. Origen, who was a heretic, you can't trust a lot of what he says, but in the beginning of the 3rd century, he said that it was. Jerome, writing in the 4th century, stated that it was as well. Now, here's what's interesting. We actually have an Aramaic copy of the Gospel of Matthew dating back to the 400s. 5th century. That's really early. It's called the Peshitta. Now, notice in verse 16, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. So you got that word husband there. And then go down to verse 19, and it says, and Joseph, her husband. In the Aramaic Peshitta, two different words are used there. The one for husband in verse 19 is the Aramaic word. It's bala. It means lord or master, but it's mostly translated husband a lot of times. And so that was used there. In verse 16, the word for husband is the word gabor, which means mighty man primarily, but also it means elder or father. Elder or father. And the reason I'm leaning towards this is because it actually creates the least amount of hoops you have to jump through. It said, good evidence that Matthew was written in Aramaic. We have a copy of that in the 5th century. And there's actually Hebrew copies that have been found in the Middle Ages that actually read Joseph, the father of Mary. So what's that mean? If this is accurate, Mary had her husband named Joseph, and her father was also named Joseph, which was a common name at that particular time. So guess what this does? 14, 14, 14. It makes 14 generations all the way through. So it brings up a huge question, and this is the weakness of this argument. Why does the Greek say husband? The Greek word for husband is the word aner, or honor, aner, whatever. I can't remember. I'm trying to think of the word. I can't remember how it's pointed. And it literally means man. Most of the time, it's translated man. A lot of times, it's translated husband. And this actually is the word for husband in Greek, if you're going to use it. And Greek also has a separate word for father, pater. That is not used here. So, Alex, I always like to give you the positives and the negatives. Okay. So, I think that there's so we have a lot of old copies of the Gospel of Matthew in Greek. And the evidence from these early church writers state that it was originally written in Hebrew / Aramaic and that it was translated into Greek very, very quickly. Perhaps something happened in the translation process that made this husband instead of father, but the Aramaic evidence states that it's elder or father. If we utilize that reading, all the problems go away between the two genealogies. Matthew's is of Mary, and there's already four other women listed in the genealogy. So that makes sense. Because it doesn't make sense that he's mentioning the women for a legal adoptive lineage. What difference does it make, these other women, and what moral character they had? If Joseph's going to adopt Jesus as his own, it doesn't matter. It does matter if this is actually Mary's genealogy. It matters tremendously if this was Mary's genealogy. And so that's why Matthew is bringing it up. You have all of these other women in the genealogy as well, even up to King David, that have questionable moral standing by the outside world, but they were actually women of faith. And now Matthew's gospel actually has the 14 generations each that it says it does. Because if we say that this is not Mary's, we have a huge problem of 14, 14, 13. I think that's a much bigger problem than any other irregularity in the genealogies. But if Joseph is the father and also the husband, now we've got a 14, 14, 14 genealogy through Matthew. And now we have Luke's genealogy, which is of Joseph, which is what it actually states it's of. And they both trace back to David. So that's my attempt. That's my attempt. It could be completely and utterly wrong. And it probably is. But the way that I look at it, because it has problems, but the way I look at it is that it has the least amount of hoops to jump through. And for me, what this helps me to do is to say, look, I actually, with this explanation, I only have to deal with one thing. I have to deal with one word. That's it. The rest of them, you have to deal with a whole bunch of stuff in order to make it stick. And this one actually has some evidence to it. So that's where I'm going with it. If you've studied this out and you've got different viewpoints, I'd love to hear it because this stuff's really interesting to me. But again, I'm not going to spend a ton of time on it because I'm not focusing on the endless genealogies. But this is a genealogy that matters. If it didn't matter, it wouldn't be in both Gospels, right? So Merry Christmas. Happy New Year. Jesus is the Son of David on both sides. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do love you. We thank you so much. And Father, this is kind of a fun little study, but it also has some pretty serious ramifications. And Lord, I just thank you that you've given us enough stuff out there to be able to kind of look at these things and kind of bring them together. But one thing we know, Father, even let's say there is any kind of an error in a genealogy, there are so many messianic prophecies, so many, that point exactly to Jesus and that it couldn't have been anybody else but him. So thank you, Lord God, for all of this. Thank you so much for all the evidence that you give us so that we know, even after thousands of years, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you for all that you do. Help us to serve you to the best of our ability with the strength you provide that we might give you glory. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.